the law of Christ. Having set out the exegesis of key texts to show that the believer is under the law of Christ, I now want to explore what we should understand by that phrase. As I have said many times in my works, as many others also have found, the law of Christ is not easy to tie down. But as I have also said, this is not something to be alarmed about. It's just one more illustration of the newness of the new covenant. For a start, the old covenant could be set out in 613 commandments, 10 of them carved in stone. The new covenant takes and applies the whole Bible, properly nuanced by the apostles. Admitting the difficulty in defining the law of Christ, however, does not mean that nothing specific can be said about it. The law in the law of Christ. We know what law is in the law of Moses. But what about law in the law of Christ? The law of Moses and the law of Christ are, in the common parlance, very different beasts. That is, they are very different entities, systems, regimes. And they are poles apart, not only in content, but in their whole basis, approach, ethos, outlook, attitude, and mindset. It's all to do with Moses and Christ. The two laws belong to two distinct, contrasting ages, and are very different laws. The law of Moses is a list of specific rules. The Decalogue is 10 commandments, after all. The law of Christ, however, is far wider, far bigger. And I'm not thinking of 100 commandments instead of 10. Or rather, 1,000 commandments instead of the more than 600 in the Mosaic law. The law of Christ is not a list at all. This is the point I am striving for. The law of Christ is a principle, an all-embracing principle. Anything more different to a list of rules, especially a list of do-nots, would be hard to imagine. Christ's law is inflexible, but there is a certain flexibility within it. Within limits, differences of judgment are allowed under Christ. See Romans 14 and 15, Philippians 3, for instance. This is a remarkable aspect of the law of Christ. In general, law allows no room for conscience. In particular, the Mosaic law allows none. Summarizing the essential difference between the two laws, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, we are talking about the difference between precept and principle. The word law takes different meanings in Scripture according to the context. In the New Testament, law often carries all the overtones of Jewish law, the Torah, but not always. Sometimes it means principle or something similar. Take the law of faith in Romans 3. I've already noted that Paul was not speaking about the law of faith in the sense of substituting faith in Christ for obedience to the Mosaic commandments, in effect one set of rules replaced by another. Rather, the idea is principle, the principle of faith. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, is another example. Many teachers have rightly called on other words in trying to get to grips with this concept. Principle, ordinance, norm, system, doctrine, teaching, order, method, demand, arrangement, force, or reign. Paul spoke of a pattern, Philippians 3. Boasting is excluded, said Paul. By what law? On what basis? By what principle? Not by substituting faith in Christ for works under Moses, no. Boasting is excluded by the fact that the concept of works, obedience to law, has gone and has been replaced by a totally new principle or system or arrangement. Indeed, it's a new age, the time of the new order, Hebrews 9. Law has been replaced by gospel. So why did Paul use law in Romans 3:27 and speak of the law of faith? Why did he not use something like principle? Above all, why did he not coin a word? This is a most interesting question. It seems a contradiction in terms. The law of faith, I ask you. Obviously, the apostle had good reason for his choice. Could it be because of the high regard the Jews had for the law? Or because the apostle wanted to avoid the charge of novelty? Was it a Hebraism? Could it amount to nothing more than the doctrine or prescript of faith? Could Paul have been using law the way Greek-speaking Jews of the first century used it, in a general sense, just as we do today when speaking of the so-called law of averages, the laws of music, the law of unintended consequences, the law of diminishing returns and the like? As I say, it's a fascinating question. Why did Paul use the word law in the law of Christ? Almost certainly Paul was drawing upon the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek for Jews with no Hebrew, completed just over 100 years before Christ, the version most often quoted in the New Testament. After all, this was the way the Greek-speaking Jews, who could not understand Hebrews, read or heard the Greek word for law. Did this matter? A great deal. They read it and understood it as a Greek word, nomos, not reading into it all the ideas and associations of the Hebrew word, Torah, which it translated. Most of the scattered Jews of the time would have never read the law of Moses. They didn't have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, and at best would have only heard it read. In any case, as I've explained, most of them couldn't understand Hebrew. All this is highly relevant to Paul's use of the word, and even more relevant to the way his non-Hebrew readers would have understood him. And of course the same goes for us today. When Paul uses nomos in connection with the law of Moses, we should think in Jewish terms. But when used in connection with the law of Christ, we should think in this Greek way. In addition, the Torah was more than rules and regulations. And in the New Covenant, Christ is the Torah, in that his teaching is his nomos, and he himself, in toto, reveals God in what he requires of his people. Then again, we must remember, Paul loved wordplay. He used it with law in Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He used it in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He used it in 1 Corinthians 9, when he explained the way in which he approached sinners with the gospel, how he accommodated himself to his hearers, so that I might win the more. In particular, he said, to those who are without law, I became as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. It is very likely, therefore, that when he spoke of being under law towards Christ, under Christ's law, Paul deliberately chose to use law precisely because of the association his wordplay entails. In particular, the apostle engaged in wordplay in the law of Christ. For law, we could also speak of the standard, the norm, the principle of Christ. See what I said earlier on the law of faith. The law of Christ. What a staggering choice of phrase. As I've said, the law of Christ is a seeming contradiction in terms. And look where the apostle coined it, at the end of Galatians. Galatians of all places. After all he has said in the letter, it seems as though Paul must have blundered, forgotten himself, and written an absurdity. It has been rightly called a breathtaking paradox. The law of Christ, indeed. But of course, the apostle hadn't blundered. He knew what he was doing. By using such provocative language, latching on to the word law and attaching it to Christ, Paul was deliberately drawing attention to what he was saying. He was a teacher. He wanted the Galatians to understand and remember. And what was he saying? Bear in mind Paul's entire argument throughout the first five chapters of the letter. The law of Christ must be, at the very least, different to the law of Moses. I go further. It must be in stark contrast to the law of Moses. Wordplay. Christ himself engaged in it. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, he said. The concept of a yoke was current in such phrases as yoke of the Torah and yoke of the commandments. Clearly, however, Christ was speaking of a new yoke, an altogether different kind of yoke, my yoke, not the old yoke of Moses, nor the Mosaic law as expounded by Christ. Christ, I repeat, was speaking of his own law, not the Mosaic law reinterpreted. There is a clear contrast between Christ's yoke and the yoke of the law. The Jews would have recognized at once Christ's wordplay and would have readily grasped the substitution he was claiming, the substitution of himself and his law in the place of Moses and his law. The contrast is clear. The Didache, probably dating from about 80 to 140, called Christ's commandments the Lord's yoke. What a contrast there is between the two yokes. Christ is easy, the opposite of Moses, Matthew 11, Acts 15, Galatians 5. An easy yoke, what is this? Yet another contradiction in terms. And this raises the very point, the vital point I am trying to make. Christ has his law, his yoke for his people. But this is not a new list of laws replacing the old list, although, of course, there are specific commands for believers to obey in the gospel. Witness the abundance of such in the letters of the New Testament. In speaking of the law of Christ, Paul was not referring to a new set of Ten Commandments using law in the old sense. We are talking about the new covenant. The old law has been replaced by the new, and the phrase makes its appearance, remember, at the end of Galatians. The apostle, having resolutely stood up to the Judaizers, having endured personal stress in publicly rebuking Peter, and having taught the Galatians so thoroughly, all of which he had done in order to rescue believers from the bondage of the Mosaic law, would not, as he closed his letter, bind believers with an even tighter and heavier yoke. It would have been unthinkable. He was not setting out a new legalism, with the commands of Moses replaced by the commands of Christ. For progressive sanctification, what is wanted is not mere conformity to a set of rules, especially negative, but consecration, dedication, and likeness to Christ. In short, while the law of Christ is a real law, it is a new law, a law very unlike the law of Moses. Consequently, when we speak of Christ's yoke, the believer's rule, the law of Christ, we should not think in Jewish terms of the Torah. Rather, we should think in terms of the broader, fuller, first century meaning of the Greek word nomos. This is the way to understand the law of Christ. Since this was the way the non-Hebrew-speaking believers of the first century, the overwhelming majority, would have understood Paul's words written in Greek. We must put the same overtones on the law of Christ as they did, and not impose Jewish nuances on the phrase. Paul saw Christ as the new Moses in a new covenant, teaching his own law, a new Torah, with the idea of Torah qualified as above. So it would be better to think of the law of Christ not as a set of rules, commandments, and prohibitions, but rather as a life principle within the believer, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ's teaching, life, death, and resurrection, and the coming of His Spirit upon and in His people, and the deposit of all truth from Christ into which He led the apostles, John 14 and 16, which is the believer's new Torah, the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not a list. It is power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. 1 Corinthians 4. A vital principle. In saying this, I would not be misunderstood. There are commands in the new covenant, a host of them, and we must maintain the union between the Spirit and the Word. It is not a question of the Spirit or the Scriptures. It is not the Spirit above the Scriptures. It is the Spirit and the Scriptures. Indeed, in Christ there is more. In the New Covenant, God not only gives His people the Scriptures and also gives them His Spirit, but He writes His law, the Gospel, Christ, on their hearts. The believer, therefore, is under all three, moved by all three, guided by all three, the Scriptures, the Spirit, and the law written in his heart, all three mutually calibrating each other, and all three stirring the believer to assurance and progressive sanctification. Douglas J. Moo. Indeed, while not being under the law, Paul recognizes a continuing obligation to God's law in the form of Christ's law. The conceptualization of this text in Corinthians proves as neat a summary of my view, that is Moo's and mine, of the law as the New Testament affords. It suggests that God's law comes to his people in two forms, to Israel in the form of law, Torah, and to Christians in the form of Christ's law. Here we find the New Covenant theology emphasis on two contrasting covenants worked out in terms of two different laws. But the key question remains, how different are they? To answer this question, Moo said, we return to Galatians, in particular to Galatians 5:13-6:2. Moo went on to recapitulate. The teaching of the New Testament on the matter of the law of God is neatly summarized in the directions that Paul draws in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. The law of Moses, the Torah, law simply, was given to the people of Israel to govern them until the coming of the Messiah. Since his coming, the people of God are governed by the law of Christ. Biblical law, in other words, is firmly attached to the temporal two-covenant structure that is the hallmark of New Covenant theology. Moo again, now answering the question, what will guide and empower believers, seeing they are not under the law? The answer, as he said, contains two components, the Spirit, and surprisingly, perhaps, the law. Ah, but which law? Moo. The other reference to law in this concluding section of Galatians comes in Galatians 6:2. The interpretation of the phrase law of Christ is central to my, that was Moo's and mine, argument. Unfortunately, Paul provides little contextual information. We have, however, already noticed that Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where the context suggests, this is too weak, it makes it plain, the law of Christ is distinguished from the Mosaic law. Coupled with the claim that Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law, this makes it unlikely, it rules out the possibility, that's the truth of it, that the law of Christ is the Mosaic law interpreted and fulfilled by Christ. Rather, the phrase is more likely, once again I have to say, it makes it certain, to be Paul's answer to those who might conclude that his law-free gospel provides no standards of guidance for believers. On the contrary, Paul says, though no longer directly responsible to Moses' law, Christians are bound to Christ's law. In what does this law consist? Since Galatians 5:14, the demand for love must be a central component of the law of Christ. But it is unlikely that Paul confines the law to this demand alone, for, as we have seen, Paul also stresses in this context the fruit-bearing ministry of the Spirit. Coupled with the centrality of the Spirit in Paul's teaching about what it means to live as a Christian, this strongly suggests that the directing influence of the Spirit is an important part of this law of Christ. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. It is more difficult to determine whether the law of Christ includes specific teachings and principles. I think it is highly probable, that's what Moo said. It is certain, in my opinion, that Paul thought of the law of Christ as including within it teachings of Jesus and the apostolic witness, based on his life and teaching. Moo, in part quoting Richard N. Longenecker, the law of Christ stands in Paul's thought for those prescriptive principles stemming from the heart of the gospel, usually embodied in the example and teachings of Jesus, which are meant to be applied to specific situations by the direction and enablement of the Holy Spirit, being always motivated and conditioned by love. Does the law of Christ include Mosaic commandments? Of course. On the whole, a fine statement. But as so often, Moo could have been stronger at certain points. The biblical evidence is overwhelming. The law of Christ cannot be confined to the Ten Commandments. It certainly cannot be encapsulated in any list. And while the believer is under the entirety of God's word, all of it, including the Mosaic law, all of it, not just the Ten Commandments, as nuanced by the New Covenant, he has God's Spirit moving him and enabling him to fulfill that word. Alas, this fulfillment will never be perfect in this life. Nevertheless, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in believers by the Spirit, Romans 8. The child of God is fully, perfectly justified and positionally sanctified. He is assured by the witness of the Spirit, and he is being progressively sanctified by God's grace in the power of that self-same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. Furthermore, he is being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory now, 2 Corinthians 3, and will, at Christ's return, be absolutely glorified by being made into his Saviour's likeness, John 17, Romans 8, 1 John 3. This is what we must understand by the law in the law of Christ. To distort the law of Christ by mixing it with the law of Moses, thereby forging a hybrid, a mongrel sort of Mosaic law of Christ, is tragic. Sadly, it's commonly done, leading multitudes of believers into a gloomy valley where a weary, relentless struggle leads to a sense of increasing failure. How very different is this to the spirit of the New Covenant, with its sense of ever-increasing glory and inexpressible joy in a life of growing Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 9.